1 Samuel and chapter 9. This evening we're just going to begin our study on the life of Saul, and even as we begin, we realize that the man here in our the beginning of the biography of Saul is quite an interesting character, and there's a lot that we can learn about not just the man Saul but about God's dealings in this chapter. And so this evening the theme isn't so much about Saul but about God's workings and how God chose Saul and orchestrated events so that Saul would come to the point of meeting Samuel and being anointed as king. And so the theme is God often causes our insignificant circumstances and choices to intersect with his life-changing plans. And God has a special way of doing that, of taking what seems insignificant to us and causing those things to intersect with his own perfect plans that actually bring about great change and great results. And so that is the theme of the passage before us that we're going to be studying this evening. So before we get into the text, I just want to give you a brief summary of the chapter prior to this, chapter 8, so that we have the context of our chapter as we're going forward. In 1 Samuel in chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3, Samuel elected his own sons as judges over Israel, but his sons chose not to follow in Samuel's footsteps, and instead they used their positions of power to obtain money, to extort money from others, and to pervert judgment by taking bribes. And this, of course, did not go down well with the people, and so in verses 4 to 5, the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "We don't want your sons to rule over us. Give us a king instead." And in verse 7, God revealed that the people had not rejected Samuel, but rather had rejected God as their king. God intended for Israel to be a theocracy, not a monarchy, okay? God intended to be the one ruler in Israel and to use his men, his messengers, to speak to Israel. But God wanted to be their king. And Israel rejected their heavenly king in exchange for an earthly one. In verses 9 through to 20, Samuel gave the people some solemn warning regarding what sort of king they would end up with, but the people insisted on having a king. And so as we come down to verses 21 and 22, God told Samuel to hearken to the voice of the people and to make a king for them. And so today we're going to look at Saul's first encounter with the prophet Samuel and consider the sometimes strange ways of God in ordering our path to align with his will. So let's read the passage before us, and we're going to endeavor to read all of the chapter this evening before we get into the study, okay? A bit of a lengthy reading, but I trust that the Lord will bless his word more than he'll bless my word. So we might as well read the whole chapter. All right, 1 Samuel and chapter 9, verse 1. "Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." That means everybody else only came up to his shoulders in height. He was a tall, well-built man. Verse 3, "And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses.' And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalashah, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honourable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Verse 9 is in parentheses, it's an explanatory verse. It says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come and let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him." And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come up unto me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man of whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlour and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place under the city of into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." So this week we're not going to get to the actual anointing of Saul, but we're going to try and cover the events of this chapter and see how things played out and take some lessons from it, okay? So let's ask the Lord to bless this time as we study his word, and we trust that he will minister to our hearts through it. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we study your word, that you'll bless our hearts, that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us. And Father, that you would teach us of your ways and your dealings in our lives, that you might reveal to us in some special way the pattern of your ways in our own individual lives. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Saul's life before meeting Samuel was a life out on Dad's farm, okay? And that's the first thing we're looking at this evening in verses 1 to 5. Is Saul's life before meeting Samuel. Saul had his family was a family of some fortune. Saul was a man from the tribe of Benjamin whose father's name was Kish. Verse 1 makes it clear that Saul came from a wealthy family because it says that his father Kish was a mighty man of power. And the word power there best stands for wealth. In the context there, the word translated power has different meanings, strength, army, and wealth. And here it seems the best meaning is wealth, okay? And the commentators agree with that, so I rest my case. But Saul was sprung from what seems to be an affluent family whose landed property was situated at Gibeah, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem, and this afterwards became known as Gibeah of Saul. And so bear in mind that later on when Saul says to Samuel, "Am I not from the tribe of Benjamin, the least of all the tribes, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribes?" He's trying to talk himself down as a nobody, but he actually comes from a family of some influence and some wealth, okay? But he was trying to talk himself down in that situation, okay? Just bear that in mind as we progress. The tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, though. And this was partly due to the fact that more recently the tribe of Benjamin had nearly been wiped out in a war with the rest of the tribes after the tribe of Benjamin refused to punish some wicked men in their midst. There were some wicked men who seemed to have been perverted sexually. They had their own perversions and they committed some very wicked acts. And one of the men from the other tribes pointed out their wicked deeds, and when the rest of the tribes came and said, "Okay, we need to deal with these evildoers," the tribe of Benjamin said, "No, we're not going to release them to you. We're going to protect them." And the tribe said, "Don't be foolish. If you protect them, you will die with them. These evildoers need to be done away with. What they're doing is very clearly against the law of God. They must be punished." And the tribe of Benjamin said, "Fine, we'll fight you over this." And they were almost wiped out to a man. And in fact, immediately after that, the rest of the tribes had to go searching for somewhere to bring in men who would be able to help to rebuild the tribe of Benjamin, because the other tribes had sworn that their sons would not be given to the daughters of Benjamin because of the wickedness there and their refusal to deal with that sin. And so the tribe of Benjamin was quite a small tribe now. It had already been small, but now it was even smaller. And that's the tribe that Saul is from. He's from the smallest of the tribes, the insignificant tribe of Benjamin. Notice Saul's physical appearance here, as it talks about Saul in verse 2 as being a choice young man and a goodly. "There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And this verse has often been referred to when we come to the account of David and Goliath. And people have often said, well, how come Saul didn't go out and fight Goliath? Because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. According to this, he was the man who was the most on par with Goliath out of everybody. And he was afraid to fight Goliath, okay? But that's just a side note for you. The fact that he was a choice young man means that he was in excellent health. Physically, he was in the prime of his youth. As a young man in his prime, he was used to working in the family business and was probably strong and fit, a well-rounded young man. It says he was a goodly man, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. That refers to his outward appearance. This man had a lot going for him, okay? He was a goodly man, and there was not any others in all of Israel to compare to him. That means he was the most handsome bloke in all of Israel. Head and shoulders above the rest, in prime health, with all the looks going for him, he was a catch. Okay? He's the sort of guy that if the nation was looking for a king, he would stand out. Everybody would be voting for this guy. In outward qualities, perfect. Inward qualities, well, that's another story. Okay? And that's what we see in Saul all the way through this, is outwardly, he was the man for the job. But spiritually, he was bankrupt. Next, we notice that some of Saul's family assets had been lost. The asses of his father, Kish, had gone missing. This is pretty common on the farm, and I've been out on the farms out in the northern area of Adelaide there, and sometimes the farmer would be saying, "Oh, I thought the sheep were supposed to be in this paddock. Uh-oh, someone's left the gate open." And we had to abandon a hunting trip one time because he had lost all these sheep and had to find out where they'd gone. And they had, by themselves, moved themselves quite a ways down the road to another paddock that they preferred. Okay, so he found them all quite happily in the paddock there, still on his property, thankfully. But it's so easy, someone leaves the gate open and something goes missing. Seems that's probably what happened here. Somebody left the gate open and the asses got out. All right. Lost donkeys remind us that God often uses the ordinary in life to work providentially for the fulfilling of his will. If it wasn't for the lost donkeys, these lost asses, Saul wouldn't have had to go anywhere. He wouldn't have gone on this journey that brought him to Samuel. So sometimes these seemingly insignificant events bring about life-changing results. John Butler says, "Divine providence does not need major events to bring about major happenings." That means God doesn't need big events to bring about big occurrences, okay, big happenings on his behalf. Large doors turn on small hinges, so great events can turn on small incidents in God's providence. There is nothing that is too small or too insignificant for God to pay attention to it and to work through it. And sometimes we think that those insignificant events in our lives have no real meaning. But God is working even through the insignificant events in our lives. There are no insignificant choices. Each choice could take us down a very significant path. Okay, in God's providence and in God's time, and so we need to be wise in our choices. At this point, Saul was a man who was very submissive to the authorities God had placed in his life. His father said, "Saul, get one of the servants and head out. We need to find these lost donkeys." And Saul immediately got on the road. Obedience was immediate and complete. He did what he was told to do. It is too bad that Saul did not continue this exemplary obedience after he became king. For it was his failure in obeying God's orders that resulted in the rejection of his dynasty by God. Here, he was obedient to an earthly authority. But down the track, he rebelled against a heavenly one. Obedience to earthly authorities is not as important as obedience to God. It isn't. But here, at the very least, he seemed to have a level of submission to this authority in his life. And so he went out with the servant to seek these donkeys, okay? Again, John Butler says, Saul searched for the lost donkeys in many places. As the verses tell us, he passed through Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, and then passed through Shalim, and then passed through the land of the Benjamites, and when they came to Zuf, then finally Saul said, all right, far enough. We go any further, Dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys and he's going to start worrying about us, okay? We need to go back because otherwise people are going to start thinking we got lost, we were attacked by bandits, whatever, okay? Despite the fact of not finding these donkeys, though, we have to admire his persistence. He was certainly diligent in his efforts at this time. There's a lot of outward characteristics right now that would indicate to us that this man is a man of some character and quality. That would seem to be the case. Our duty may be difficult, and the result may not come for some time, but we need to be like Saul was here and keep at it even though the results are nil. It is the doing of our duty that is more important than the results. Often people miss that in outreach. When it comes to trying to get the gospel out, oftentimes people miss the fact that it's not about the results. It's about being faithful in our duty. And when they don't see results, they pack it in. They go home. But God never promised that we would see immediate results. There is no promise that you're going to see souls saved today if you go out and you witness, okay? God can do that. But sometimes the results come down the track. The work of God is not evaluated in terms of numbers. We may labor for years with little fruit to show for it, but it is faithfulness in the work that is the important thing. When there's an emphasis on results instead of on duty, there will be an increase in the use of unholy methods. Yes. That's what tends to happen when people are focused on the results. When they're focused on the numbers, drawing the people in, if they don't see the people coming in, they start to assume there's something wrong with the method. And so they change the method. Sometimes, even worse, they change the message. And instead of preaching the whole counsel of God and giving people the true gospel and telling them that they're sinners that need to repent, they tell them that Jesus loves you and you just need to love him too. You'll be okay. They try and soften it. And because this King James Bible it's a little bit harder to read than the modern versions, it takes a little bit more time to get used to the language in the King James Bible, so they throw that out and they bring in some sappy version that is missing whole verses and phrases and all sorts because we want to accommodate those who are struggling, those who find it a little bit more difficult to read the King James Bible. And because people aren't really familiar with hymn style of singing nowadays, so we need to change that as well. We need to change the method. We need to appeal to people if we're going to bring them in. And so we're going to get some dimmed lights in here and a little smoke machine in the corner. Brother Rob's going to be on the guitar back here, and Brother Dio, he's going to have his drum kit behind me here, okay? And a couple of coloured microphones. And, all right, maybe going a bit far there. But people do that. They change the method because their only concern is what they perceive to be results. And you know what happens is the results that they see are not lasting fruit. They don't see true souls saved when they're changing the message of the gospel. When people aren't being truly converted, coming to genuine repentance and faith, they're coming to a point of, hey, this whole, you know, Jesus loves me stuff sounds good. And what's this about a free home in heaven? I'll take anything that's free. And that's their mentality. They don't really understand that it wasn't free, that Jesus died for them. Oh, you know, it's kind of distant from us. We just want the love stuff, the grace stuff. Don't tell us about the blood. That's another thing that they're doing away with. Oh, the blood. People take it as offensive, so we don't talk about that anymore. Don't do away with the blood. Don't change the method. Anyway, moving along here before we get bogged down. As I said, the search was eventually abandoned because they had not found the donkeys, and Saul was beginning to become concerned that his father would miss them more than he would miss the donkeys. And so he said, look, after investing all this time and energy, we need to turn around and head back. To invest all that time and energy in looking for the lost animals suggests that he wasn't a quitter. There was a certain amount of modesty in Saul, but there was no indication of spiritual life. He seemed to have a lot of worldly wisdom. He even had some level of character as a man. He was likely raised in a good home and understood good principles. But spiritually, There's no real indication that there was any spiritual life here in the man. But then we come to the decision to go and meet Samuel in verses 6 to 14 as the servant says, look, there's a city here in which there's a man of God. And when this man of God says something, it surely comes to pass. He's a reliable man of God. Why don't we go and see him? Now, it's interesting again that Saul seemed to have no idea that Samuel, the prophet, was just nearby. It took the servant to point it out. So again, another indication that Saul wasn't really aware of the spiritual life of the nation. He wasn't really aware of what was going on in God's work in the nation. The fact that he didn't know where the man of God was. But this servant, thankfully, said to Samuel, why don't we go and see, why don't we go and see Samuel? And so in Saul's case, he was heading to Samuel for the purpose of locating some donkeys, okay? But he would ultimately find a kingdom. Receive a kingdom. Sometimes we think we know where we're going and we think we know what we're getting ourselves into, and God reveals that he's actually got something else for us. That's the way it sometimes is. God is able to take our seemingly insignificant pursuit of a donkey, as it were, and turn it into something more, much more important. For his purposes, for his glory. I think of another person who had this. Another Saul. You know who I'm talking about? The one who became the Apostle Paul. He was heading to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And when Jesus came, as the song said, everything changed when Jesus came. And took the man Saul, the persecutor of Christians, and turned him into Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. God is able to intervene in our circumstances, in our situation, and turn things to work for his own good and for his own glory. Samuel here is he's from Ramah, that's where Samuel lived. Saul's home was in Gibeah, which is about 5 miles away. Yet Saul didn't even know that this is where Samuel was. Interesting. Saul was like so many people today. He wasn't necessarily opposed to religion, but he had no real interest in knowing God. Otherwise, he would have known where the man of God was. And that's like many people are today. Since moving over here to Perth, I've encountered a number of people who, when I've told them, from the Baptist church in Quinns Rocks there, just meeting in the Gum Blossom Centre, and they say, I didn't even know there was a church there. Well, we're not hiding. Nobody's trying to hide here. We've been here for a long time. I think the indication there is that they had no interest. It's not necessarily that they were opposed to religion, opposed to faith, but they just had no interest in it. And so they never sought us out. That's most of Australia today. Should be right, mate. Right? You're all good, as they say, you know. You try and share the gospel with them. Nah, should be right, mate. I'm all good. You have a good one now. No real interest. Aussies. And they take pride in how laid back they are and all that sort of thing, while having no idea that their laid back, casual attitude towards spiritual things is what's going to get them into a whole eternity of hurt. Well, then Saul presents a bit of a problem here. He says, well, we've got no gift to give to the man of God. What will we bring him? And you have to understand that at this time it was traditional that the man of God would live off of the gifts that were brought to him. He wasn't out there working in the field usually to earn his own way. As a prophet of God, when people would come to Samuel, they would bring him a gift to help him with his livelihood. Okay, and so in this culture, of course, Saul knew that it would be inappropriate in that context to come to the man of God without anything to offer him. Now, notice that Saul had some wisdom in turning around at this point, because even Saul notes that there was no gift, not even bread left in their vessels to bring to the man of God. So they'd run out of food at this point as well. So you understand, with a young guy of his stature, why running out of food is a big problem, don't you? Okay, DL, you understand what happens when you run out of food, don't you? Yes, a young man of his stature would understand that. Okay, so they were without a gift. This gift was not a bribe, but again, it was customary to bring it to the prophet. And so he says, "What do we have?" And the servant replies and says, well, I have this fourth part of a shekel of silver. Now, back in the old days, even in English currency, if you had the old, I think it's the old British pound, which was in silver, and it would have a cross on it so that you could cut it into pieces. And you could pay a quarter pound for something in pure silver. Because it was so pure silver, it was easy to cut. And that seems to be what was going on here. They had a shekel that was cut into four pieces. And so he says, I have the fourth of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. And then we have that verse in parenthesis that describes how a seer was the old term for a prophet. And then Saul says to his servant, well said, come, let us go. Which is the old way of saying, that's a good idea. All right, let's do it. And so they went on their way to see Samuel the prophet. Saul agreed to go. Well, then they come to the place, Ramah, and they encounter some young ladies who are out at the well, which indicates that this was the end of the day. That was usually the time when the women would go out to draw water once it was coming into the evening. And it seems these young Jewish maids were happy to talk with this handsome young stranger, because they certainly gave him a full explanation there and told him that Samuel was in the city at this time because there was a sacrifice being made, and Samuel's role was to bless the sacrifice. And they said, if you go up now into the city, you'll see Samuel. He'll be on his way up to the high place to make this sacrifice. Now, the high place was a common feature in cities of the time. The high place was usually a hill, either within or just near the city, that had a shrine on top of it, that was a place that was dedicated unto the Lord and was used for making sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the heathens did the same thing. The heathens worshipped Baal and so forth in the high places and in the groves. Israel was told not to participate in those worship practices with the heathen, but in their own cities they had a dedicated high place that was for the Lord. Okay? And this was quite common. And when I was in Israel, we went to the city of Gath, which is where Goliath, the Philistine, was from. And as you approach, you notice the city itself was in a low sort of plain, where the brook Elah runs past there. The brook where David got his five smooth stones from runs past Goliath's hometown, okay? And then it runs down into the valley there where David was able to take the smooth stones from. But the city itself was in this low plain, and then there's like a rock face that rises behind it, and a path that would go all the way up to the top, and up the top there is where their temple to their God was. They built their temples on the high places, an elevated place where there would usually be quite an impressive a structure there that would advertise to anybody passing by who their God was. And it was sort of to elevate their God and put their God in a high position of honor and reverence and that sort of thing. And Israel did the same thing with these shrines as well. They had a high place where they would make sacrifices unto God. At this point in time, there was no temple, okay? And so they would often meet in these high places. And there was a feast prepared unto the Lord, and Saul comes upon this and encounters a whole bunch of strange stuff from Samuel. No doubt Saul was not expecting this. As we come to verses 15 down, we're told that the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, telling him that tomorrow about this time a man would come from the land of Benjamin who was to be anointed as the captain over his God's people. The captain is the leader. So he's the one who God has chosen as king. Notice that God says, "For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me." Sorry, just before that he says, "that he may save the people out of the hand of the Philistines." So this was a move of the people. They wanted a king, and even through that, the people's rebellion, God was going to use this man Saul to begin to liberate his people from the hand of the Philistines. Who does this remind us of? Get you thinking. One of the judges. Samson. Yeah. Another man who worked in the deeds of the flesh, was self-serving. He was not submitted to the work of God, but God used him anyway to punish the Philistines for afflicting Israel. And God was going to do this, even though this was a move of the people against God. God was going to use his chosen king, Saul, to begin to punish the Philistines, to begin to suppress the Philistines and liberate the nation. And then later on, King David would come in, a man after God's own heart, and finish the job. And what's interesting about this, by the way, I can't help but point this out, okay? You'll notice a theme through all of the Bible, which is that the first in a position tends to be rejected for the second. And you notice this when you come to Abraham, and he has Ishmael, the son of the flesh, is rejected. Isaac, the second son, is chosen by God. Okay? Ishmael represents the deeds of the flesh. Isaac represents the spiritual man, the born again believer. Isaac's sons are Esau and Jacob. The firstborn Esau is a man of the world. He represents the deeds of the flesh. And Jacob is the spiritual man, the man chosen by God, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would come. They would stem out of that second son, Jacob. And when you come down to, you think of the Levitical priesthood, you have the first system established. It's a law system, a works-based system. And it's rejected, it's abolished in Christ for the spirit-filled life. The Melchizedek priesthood. And even in this case, you have King Saul, who is a king who works on earthly principles. He's the king who governs in the arm of the flesh, replaced by David, the man after God's own heart, the spiritual man. You can't help but notice that theme all the way through. The works of the flesh are always done away with to be replaced by the spirit-filled man. Just couldn't help but share that with you. I was meditating on that while I was driving the other day, and I had to pull over and actually make some notes on that. And I thought, I'm going to come back and revisit that one time, because you see the pattern, and suddenly you think, there's something important there. There's some lessons we can learn from that. That's right. So, back to the point. Samuel had been forewarned by God, God had foretold that Saul was coming, a man from Benjamin who was to be anointed the leader of Israel. So Samuel knew what was coming, and Saul turns up, and he says, "You know, where's the seer? Where's the seer's house?" And Samuel says, "I'm the man you're looking for." Oh, that on its own would be a coincidence. But that's not all Samuel had to say. "I am the seer." And then he goes on and says in verse 20, "And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago," well, how did he know about that? "Set not thy mind on them, for they are found." Oh, well, that's nice. And then he says, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and thy father's house?" Whoa, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Why is the desire of all of Israel on Saul? Because Israel desired a king, and Saul was the one. Which is why Saul immediately says, "Oh, am I not a Benjamite? You know, the least of the tribes of all of Israel? And isn't my father's house the least of all the houses of Benjamin?" Saul picked up on where Samuel was going with this and went, not me, wrong guy. You picked the wrong man. Can't be me. I mean, who am I? I'm a nobody. Remember what I said at the very beginning about how his house was, you know, his father was a mighty man of power? And now he's faced with responsibility He's faced with becoming the leader of Israel, and Saul's first inclination was to say, no, not for me, and back out of this. Well, Samuel wasn't having a bar of that. In fact, it doesn't seem like he paid any attention, because immediately after that it says, and Samuel took Saul and his servant, and he took them to the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Can you imagine what's going on in Saul's head right now? Talk about strange events. I've just come looking for some donkeys. Now this old prophet fella here has told me that he was expecting me, that the donkeys are found, but that I've also got to stay for dinner. Oh, and by the way, all of Israel, the desire of all of Israel is on me and my father's house. And the weirdness didn't stop there, because now he's made us sit in the chiefest place in all of the parlour, where everybody who we've never met in this town before can look at us and think, well, what are those characters doing in the chief place? What's so important about them? And then on top of that, Samuel told the cook to put aside the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. That portion was supposed to be the portion of the priest, and it's placed before the one who God is going to anoint. And everybody is watching, and Saul's thinking, what on earth have I got into? No doubt, I'd be thinking that. I'm just trying to put myself in his shoes. I'd be thinking, whoa, I didn't bargain for this. I was just looking for some donkeys and then I was going to go home. Now what am I in for? But Samuel had to reveal to Saul that he was the one who God had chosen. And even now he's going to show before all the people here, Saul is the one. He's making it clear that this man is being set apart from the rest. I'm sure it would have caught everybody's attention. In this culture, the symbolism here of sitting in the high place, the chief place, was not something that would just be lost on people. Okay? In this culture, you had to be, you know, if you were a very close and respected friend of the host, you'd be put in this place. If you were a nobody who just turned up in town from the smallest of all the tribes, and you're put in this place, people are going to start thinking about that. They're going to start questioning it. Samuel was making a point to Saul and to those who were there that God had chosen this man. Next, Samuel took Saul to his home in verses 25 through to 27. And when they come down from the high place, so the meal is over, the sacrifice is over, and when they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. To commune with someone means they sat down and they had a good chat. They talked things through. So we're assuming at this point that Samuel explained to Saul why all these strange things had just happened, what was going on, why out of the blue Samuel knew Saul was coming and knew about the donkeys and so much more. I'm assuming Samuel told Saul that God had chosen him to be the first king of the nation of Israel at this point. And then in the morning, Samuel prepared to anoint Saul and send him on his way. So Samuel calls to Saul and says, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. So they left the house to head out of the city. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on, but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God. As they proceeded towards the edge of the city, Samuel wanted to take the time to step aside with Saul and anoint him. before he would leave. And we'll see how that all plays out next week as we come to chapter 10 there. But the important thing to remember is that as Saul headed out on this seemingly trivial journey to find some donkeys, there was so much more going on. God was at work in a special way. God had a different plan for Saul's life. Okay? And oftentimes, the trivial things in life are actually so much more important and have so much more meaning in the providential plan of God for us. And so I don't want to labor that point. But I do want to close with the words of this hymn, and we won't sing a closing hymn. For time's sake, we'll just close with the words of this hymn. Okay, and I think it really hammers the point home. And it's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never-failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. O fearful saint, new courage take. The clouds that now you dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So God, we trust in you. O God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. For Saul, there were some pretty strange happenings. But God was at work through all of it. God was moving in his mysterious ways to perform wonders. Things that Saul could never have predicted as he left home to search for his donkeys. He never could have predicted what God was going to do. And it's the same for us. Oftentimes, we just don't see what God is doing until he paints that final stroke of the brush and all comes clear. But we have to trust in God that he is moving in his mysterious ways. Let's pray.